Good morning. We can settle in after a good breakfast and start looking at another of Jesus' I Ams. Good to see you all this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we will begin our session. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the life and death and resurrection of Christ our Lord on this His day. Bless us as we seek to understand your word better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was younger, I climbed many of the 14ers, and one of my expeditions was to go over to Salida and climb a couple of the 14ers in that area, Mount Tabawash and Chavano. So I got an early start and hit the trailhead at 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning, and I made a pretty easy ascent up to Tabawash, and then you go down the shoulder and up to Chavano, and all was well. But as I was coming back from Chavano, I was going down the ridge between the two mountains, and I thought, you know, I don't need to climb that first mountain again. I'll just walk around the side of it, and I'll find the path. Well, I did that, not realizing that every step I took not only took me around, but gravity drove me down, down, down. As a result, after a long, long walk, I discovered I am lost. I could not find the trail. And the result of that, I was in what is called McCoy's Gulch. And I have a trusty guide right here. And you read the section about ascending those in bold letters, three times. It says, avoid McCoy Gulch. Avoid McCoy Gulch. Do not get into McCoy Gulch. Well, I said, I am in it. Now, if you know anything about climbing mountains, if you get lost, you always find a stream and it'll lead you somewhere. Don't just wander around. So I wandered down the path and found a campground, and a guy was kind of kind and offered me some food. And I said, I'll give you $20 if you'll just take me back to my truck. And, no, I won't do that, but I'll show you where to get on the road. So at 10 o'clock that night, I managed to get by my truck. A long, long day. And what I proved in that expedition was, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to destruction. He'll remain anonymous, that there is a member of this congregation that has a similar experience at that McCoy Gulch. That just is an illustration of how important it is to find the right way. And Jesus, in the 14th chapter of John, responding to one of the disciples who said, well, Jesus, how do we know where you're going? How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But today we just want to talk about the way. And the way is a Greek word, hadas, which is used all the time in Scripture. And sometimes it's indicating an actual road. You get on the right road and you get to the right destination. So in the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks about the way, and you should not go either to the left or the right. There is a right way of righteousness, of holiness, and you should walk that way. And Jesus seems to be talking somewhat the same when he talked about narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to life everlasting, and wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. These are ways of behavior. And certainly we could spend the morning talking about behavior. And it would be legitimate to say, Jesus taught us this. And if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I doubt you ever will. But if you if you ever have, you remember it's a really powerful allegory by John Bunyan. And he just talks about Christian on his way through life. And there are many very useful illustrations in this fine book. And we could have even devoted this morning's session to just kind of walking with Bunyan on the Pilgrim's Progress. However, it seemed to me that when Jesus is talking about I am the way, he's not just talking about a prescribed way for us to act. It is to, in a sense, join him in the way. And so at the heart of Jesus saying, I am the way, I think is the way of the cross. If you have your Bibles and want to read with me, not out loud, but follow along in Matthew's gospel. Familiar words to most of us, but powerful words in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels and then reward each according to his works. That's the way of the cross. There's a great hymn called The Way of the Cross Leads Home. And it's a powerful expression of what's at the heart of the Christian way. Our way is the way of Jesus. And Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, and you will find life everlasting. And when we think about that kind of a way, we are reminded of Paul in Galatians 2:20, when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live not in my own strength, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a powerful phrase, but as one of the questions on the board indicates, how can that be? How can we actually be crucified with Christ and yet live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me? That's a very mysterious phrase, and it's the heart of Paul's understanding of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is one who is crucified with Christ. As I thought about it, it seems to me there are a couple of statements, it's on your handout, which indicate exactly what's involved in this crucified, cross-bearing way. And first comes out of the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is in deep distress, praying, asking God. And his answer in terms of in communicating with God is, not my will be done, but thine. And we could just spend the whole morning getting you to memorize the two statements that are on your outline. I think these are two powerful statements. One comes from C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. And if you look at your outline, he says, in the end, there are only two kind of people. Those who say to God, not my will, but thine be done. And those to whom God says, not my will, but thine be done. I'll repeat that. That's a powerful insight into the heart of the Christian message. In the end, only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, not my will, but thine be done. And the other group, God says, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is wrestling in prayer on Gethsemane, and the culmination is he says these wonderful words, not my will, but thine be done. The other statement on your outline is by a poet who's no longer well known, but in his day very well known, J.A. Studdard Kennedy. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. No greater words than these can pass through human lips than those which rent their way through agony and bloody sweat and broke the silence of Gethsemane to save a world from sin. If we can say, not my will, but thine be done, we will identify with Christ in Gethsemane, and that's a great key to living the Christian life. Simply to surrender our will to God's. In addition to Gethsemane, of course, the next day he's crucified. And so when we think about the way of the cross is not only yielding completely to God, but it is suffering the crucifixion. And it was an agonizing process. I've listed on your outline a famous book, A Doctor at Calvary. And if you want excruciating details, just, you know, read a physician's understanding of all that went on when Christ was crucified. Well, that's, as I understand it, when Jesus said, I am the way, he's saying the way of the cross. We go through Gethsemane to the cross, and we experience a kind of death to ourselves and a new life to God. Kind of theological preparation, I won't tarry there unless you have questions about that. Hadas, the way, is a way of life. And the way of life is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross leads home. With that in mind, now let's talk about, all right, what does it mean to be crucified with Christ? To be surrendered to Him. And I just think it means in all sorts of life situations, we accept God's will rather than our own will. And we try to make decisions not in terms of what we particularly want, but in terms of what we know God wants for us. And I've listed a whole bunch of things, and I hope you can give illustrations as we go through this morning from your own life or people you know. But let's just first of all talk about we are, all of us, called to do some kind of work. Our age, it's in retrospect. We were called to do certain things, but we, all of us, are endowed with certain talents, and God calls us to do certain things. So vocation is very important. And we do find in the history of the church incredible illustrations of people who surrender their will to God's will in terms of the work they are going to do. And start with the big fisherman, Peter. In the New Testament, it's very clear there are two enormously important persons apart from Christ, and it's Peter and Paul. These are the two big guys in the New Testament. And Peter was clearly, from the very beginning, the leader of the disciples. Every time you turn around in the New Testament, Peter's doing something. Maybe wrong, but he's doing something. You know, he's out front. He's got the ideas. And we now know from particularly archaeological studies that Peter was quite likely a very successful fisherman. I've been to Capernaum, and the archaeologists are excavating houses in Capernaum, and they're pretty sure they have found Peter's house. And it's not a luxury house like you all live in, but in its day, it was a substantial dwelling. It's a mark of a prosperous man. He owned his own boat. He wasn't just a day laborer. So here is a very prosperous man in his early 30s, probably. And his brother Andrew says, we have found him, the Messiah. And so Peter does what? He lays aside his nets, leaves his family in a sense, because he had a wife. We don't know about children. But here was a decision he made to surrender all in order to follow Christ. In fact, one time Peter said, what about us? We have left everything to follow you. And Jesus said to him, well, you'll be rewarded in the right way in God's good time. So he is the first and in many ways the most powerful example of someone who is like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is saying, not my will, but thine be done. I am willing to abandon everything to follow you. Another person that exemplifies this is a man named David Brainerd. I doubt many of you have heard of David Brainerd. But he's a fascinating young man who was attending Yale College in the 1740s. And that was the time when what we call the First Great Awakening is percolating. And a preacher named Jonathan Edwards was kind of the leader of the Great Awakening. And at Yale College, the Presbyterians, and Brainerd was a Presbyterian, fell into two camps. They were called Old Light and New Light. And the old light were people like me, stodgy old professors who were just set in their ways. There are these young kids all excited about stuff. And the new light, they were the young, enthusiastic kids who were saying, we need a more heartfelt religion. We need to be more evangelistic. We need all sorts of wonderful things. Anyway, there was this conflict at Yale College between the old and the new light Presbyterians. And young David Brainerd got kicked out of college because he was on the wrong side. The stodgy old professor says, get out of here. He wanted to be a preacher, but in that system, to get ordained as a Presbyterian elder, you had to graduate from Yale College. He was kicked out of Yale College, so he could not be an ordained Presbyterian minister. Fortunately, he made friends with some Presbyterians called New Light, and he was encouraged to do more study and whatnot, and actually to become a missionary to the Indians. And as a young man, he was out working with the Delaware Indians on the Delaware River in what is today Pennsylvania. And he was a phenomenal success. Well, not really. Typical of missionaries, the first challenge is put up with frustration. He didn't have a great deal of success. But he did give his life doing missionary work and hoping to ultimately become a Presbyterian pastor. However, he had tuberculosis. He got to where he could no longer do missionary work. Went to live with Jonathan Edwards for a year before he died. And he died, really, an unknown, inconspicuous young man. However, in the midst of all of this missionary activity and devotional fervor, he wrote a journal. And Jonathan Edwards discovered the journal. And he decided it needed to be published. Once it was published, not only Edwards, but people like John Wesley began recommending people read it. In the 19th century, which is the great century of missions, and the Merwins could tell you some about that. It's amazing what happened in the 19th century as missionaries from England and America went around the world. A staple item in the reading of these young missionaries was David Brainerd's journal. He had incredible influence because of the depth of his devotion, his commitment to do mission work, and though he died thinking he was a failure because he never could be a Presbyterian pastor, the work that he did was really incredible. And you sense that David Brainerd said, not my will but thine be done. And he literally died in the sense of he was not recognized when he died, but became a great influence in the church. Jump ahead to about 1900. A brilliant young German named Albert Schweitzer went through the educational system in Germany, and he was really bright, and so probably about the age of 20, he got his first doctor's degree in philosophy. And then he went for a doctor's degree in theology. And in the midst of that, he wrote a rather groundbreaking study on the historical Jesus. And having done that, then he decided that he'd get another doctor's degree. And since he was a gifted organist, one of the best in Europe at that time, he got another doctor's degree in music. And then he decided, well, maybe I should give my life to Jesus and be a missionary. And I'm going to be a doctor. So he went through medical training. At the age of 30, Albert Schweitzer had 4 earned doctorates. He was one of the most highly acclaimed men in Europe because of his musical skills. He was an incredibly gifted organist, specializing in the music of Bach. And yet, at the age of 30, he just left and went to a tiny little place in Africa, built his own little mission, a clinic, medical clinic. And for the rest of his life, he sat there doing medical work, caring for poor Africans. And when he needed more money for the clinic, he'd go back to Europe and have a concert tour. It wasn't the Beatles, but it was Albert Schweitzer. And Schweitzer could pack out the audience because of his incredible gifts. Theologically, a pastor and I differ from Albert Schweitzer. was what we would call a very liberal kind of theologian. But you can't help but admire the fact that here this guy gave up all the fame and fortune he could have enjoyed in Europe. And he did so because he said, I want to follow Jesus. And to be a Jesus follower means I say, not my will, but thine be done. And he will ultimately be given the Nobel Peace Prize and considered by some the greatest man of the 20th century, but certainly one of the great ones. Just three examples that I could give you many more in terms of church history, but vocation. On a personal level, when I went to college, I planned to be a lawyer. I had watched all sorts of Perry Mason, and I just figured, you know, that's the way to go. It kind of fit my inclinations and whatnot, so all my way through college, I was a pre-law major, and senior year, I got admitted to Duke University Law School. So I was all geared up, ready to go. But the final semester of my senior year, I just felt the Lord leading me to not go into law, but to become a teacher in Nazarene colleges, so Christian education. And it was a very instantaneous kind of decision. You know, one minute I was heading to Duke, and the next minute I was going to say, well, I'm going to be a history teacher. So that, for me, was a moment in which I had to say, I don't really need to be a lawyer. I need to be what God wants me to be, to give not my will, but thine be done. Now, I'd be less than honest if I didn't say there have been many times when I wondered if that was the right decision. The older I get, the less sure I am. Lots of things could have come my way as a lawyer, I'm sure, that I didn't enjoy as a college professor. On the other thing, lots of things came my way as a professor that I would never have enjoyed as a lawyer. And so you just trust that those decisions, not my will, but thine be done, seeking to give God charge of your life, makes all the difference. Now, I would hope to think maybe some of you have made those kind of vocational decisions, or you know someone who has. I'll not speak for Dieter, but you all know Dieter was a Naval Academy graduate, a fighter pilot, flying those planes and landing on that little postage stamp out in the middle of the ocean. Pretty exciting. And yet, somewhere in the journey as a pilot, Dieter began to sense God leading into ministry. And that led to a less than, how many years were you in the active force?
Maybe 15 years.
Okay. You could have retired. Anyway, he actually, you know, instead of continuing as a pilot, he went through the training to become a pastor. And I'm sure it's because there was that sense, not my will, but thine be done. I always wanted to be a pilot, but now I am willing to give my life to ministry. Those are examples, and if you have some examples, I'd just like to hear them. Either you made decisions or you have people that you know made critical decisions to say, not my will, but thine be done. Yes. John.
I didn't want to go in the military. Uh-huh. I mentioned Vietnam going on in college, and the first lottery came out, and I was number 8. And that said, if I didn't do anything, when I graduated, they'd give me a gun and send me over to Vietnam.
Uh-huh.
And that wasn't my will.
Right.
So I decided I didn't think I knew how to do to go to school, so I went to graduate school, Air Force ROTC, and put in my 4 years and get out. But that wasn't my will.
Uh-huh. Okay. I think you spoke loudly enough that I don't have to repeat, but John became an career military man, and in that sense, God's will rather than his will was the guiding thing, and he's rejoicing in that. Yes, DJ.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah.
It has to be definitely God.
Yes. Yes. To oversimplify, DJ just saying, sometimes we have to surrender our dependency in order to venture out. And so that's one of the things you do. Yes. Yeah. Right. All right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, in addition to vocation, we certainly have to surrender our will to God's when it comes to family. And you just start going through, well, what's all involved in family? Well, most of us, maybe not every one of you, but most of us, when we were young, assumed we'd grow up and get married and have kids. Unfortunately, those assumptions sometimes are not fulfilled. There are lots of youngsters who dream of getting married, and they never do. You know, they keep thinking, maybe, maybe, maybe. And they are single for the rest of their lives. That's not easy to accept. And as far as I know, the only way to deal with that is to say, not my will, but thine be done. No greater words than these can slip through human lips. Thy will be done. So you accept your singleness. Once you get married, you assume you're going to have a good marriage. Many of us do. Some of you didn't. How do you deal with failed marriages? Well, the way of the cross is the way you deal with it. You say, I wish it were other. But I can accept this because I believe you are working in the midst of my life to accomplish what's good. Romans 8:28, you can translate that differently. The older version is that we believe all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But you can also translate that we believe God is at work within all things. And so God is at work, not necessarily that he wanted you to get divorced, but he can work within that anguish of going through a divorce. One of the great sorrows for many people is to want children and not have them. It's a barrenness in the Old Testament. It's one of the terrible curses. So Hannah will pray and God will give her Samuel. But for people who have a deep longing for children and don't have them, how do you deal with it? Well, it's not my will, but thine be done. It's not turned out for us. So you surrender that. You deal with children. I wish I could go around and have every one of you this morning who has children tell me what you expected of them when they were 6 years old. Pam was talking to me just this morning about they have an outstanding young son who graduated, and because of various circumstances, you can ask her, got a job as a groundskeeper. And she was saying, I wasn't expecting my college graduate to start work as a groundskeeper. But it was a fascinating story, and she could tell you, but it turned out just wonderful. That laid the groundwork for things. But many of you thought your kids would become something other than they became. And you suffered. I had dreams for this child. I was expecting. Suddenly it didn't work out. So the disappointments of parents dealing with children is very sizable. How do you deal with it? Well, not my will, but thine be done. That's the way of the cross. It's the way we deal with those deep frustrations that come out of the legitimate dreams and aspirations we have for marriage and family. Yeah, Marilyn.
This is just kind of funny, but...
Good, we need a laugh. She's going to tell a joke, folks, so laugh.
My husband and I didn't have a bad marriage, but after he died, I prayed, Lord, I don't want to ever do this His loving hand on me. And it was like, what if I have a very lonely gentleman that would benefit from your
presence?
And I said, yes, Lord.
Okay.
But after 15 years, you think I don't have to worry about that anymore.
Right, right. And we're all witnesses to what happened. Did y'all hear? Okay, she was just talking about her first marriage, and then he died, and she was willing, but no, too anxious about a second marriage, but it turned out wonderful. So. Tell us about those kinds of dreams that we have. Well, we have dreams in terms of church. As I mentioned, I decided to go into Christian education. I gave my life to the church. When I was a kid, I just thought the Church of the Nazarene was a wonderful, wonderful institution. Having worked within the institution for many years, you have to deal with disappointments. Folk in the church will fail us. There's just no question. And it's not that they're evil, demon-possessed people. It's just that they're fallible. They fail. And so how do we deal with a church that fails us? Dawn has a friend that went to high school together. Her father, woman's dad, was the mayor of Colorado Springs, a very prominent, wealthy man, and a pillar of First Pres in Colorado Springs. Gifted musically, just very much the heart of that church. When he died, suddenly it was as if nobody cared. And here's his daughter saying, where are these people who were supposed to be my dad's best friends and supporters and the pastors who were always getting money? And, you know, the sad result is she has not returned to that church. She cannot handle the disappointment. I think the disappointment is real. However, I think you don't deal with it by separation. You deal with it by surrender and saying, these people are basically good people and they failed me. But I can forgive that failure and stay part of the body. But it's just a really sad situation to see how deeply injured she was by the, I would just say, absolutely wrong way in which the staff of a huge church reacted to the death of her father. Another of her friends attended First Methodist in Colorado Springs. She was the pianist, and they have an incredible musical program. So this woman was renowned in the city for her music. When she died, same thing happened. Didn't seem anyone cared. Too bad she can't play the piano anymore, but we're on, getting on with life. That's why I do think it important, and I think this church does a really fine job. When people are going through times of sorrow, you don't want to just say, let's move on. There has to be a way in which Scott and the deacons do this so well. You say, we're going to be attentive. John Steger would call me every month or so after my late wife died. Just, that sense in which neither you nor she are forgotten. We're staying in touch. That's the way it ought to be. But it's not always that way. Questions about dealing with the disappointments of church or any of these, just the hopes that we have. Our hopes will never be totally fulfilled. And the only way to deal with it is, Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. Yeah. That's right. Yes. Yes. That's right. And at least in my experience, the way I can deal with that is to say, even Jesus suffered the cross. How can I expect to be exempt from some of the pains, the disappointments, the struggles? When we look at the cross, the next thing is not only do we deal with our shattered hopes, we deal with the physical pains. The intense agony of Christ on the cross is the only way we can deal with the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that come our way. And we will, if we live very long, suffer physically. I was really fortunate most of my life to never have any physical problems. I never missed a day of school because of illness. I showed up, didn't always feel great, but I showed up because I could. I was enjoyed good health. And then about 6 years ago, I fell off a roof. And I think it's been an unending series of seeing doctors. You know, the old body begins to break down. You're not as strong as you used to be. And it's frustrating. So how do you deal with it? Well, do you scream and holler? Or do you say, this is the will of God in my life? I am wanting to cooperate with the fact that I'm in my mid-80s. How can I not expect to have physical problems? It's just part of life. And just this last week, I lost a good friend, younger than I am. Just every week, I'm getting somebody's died. It's just, it is sad. But it's that reality of pain. And the physical pain can be excruciating. Some of you have gone through excruciating pain. And I don't know of any other way to deal with it but to say, thy will be done. I wish there were a magic pill. I wish. But this is the way it is. And if Jesus suffered the cross, surely I can suffer some of the pains of my physical life. Questions about the physical pain. Well, then there's also a more intense pain, and that's relational and usually involved with members of our family. I am just amazed when I hear of reports of people dealing with their kids. I'm talking about people our age and, you know, adult children. Once again, get back. Dawn's friends are just a mess. You know, they just. One of her friends has two boys and two girls. At the moment, she's in, and she's very wealthy. Dawn's friend, anyway. Anyway, she is now engaged in a knockdown, drag-out legal battle with one of her daughters. Her two sons won't talk to her unless they need her to babysit for a weekend or something. They'll call. But you just, I think this poor woman, she has every imaginable thing in the area of wealth. And she's a really sweet woman. She really is. And yet her whole life is just in torment because these kids, she's not only fighting with her daughter, but her other daughter's fighting with that daughter, and, you know, just back and forth. And the incredible spiritual struggle we go through. How can I get these kids to live right, and they don't seem willing to live right. You just got to say, God, your will be done. I can't handle it. I'm surrendered to your will. And to me, that is when we talk about, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what we're talking about, this kind of inner transformation that Christ can make. And we can deal with those awful kinds of family disturbances that take place.
The quicker you do that, the easier it is.
Oh, yeah, sure. Marilyn said, the quicker you do it, the easier it is. Yes. Instead of mulling it over for a year, it would help if you just, this is the way to resolve this issue. Yes.
Sometimes we misunderstand people's behavior.
We do.
So if we go and talk to them about it, we might find out that there's something else there, not something to be directed at you immediately.
Yes. Yes. And the more I get to know this situation and my wife's friend, the more I say, you know, there's blame on both sides here. There are reasons for this impasse between her and her kids. And some of it goes back to a divorce. Things would have been better if she had not divorced her husband. And but that, again, you can't rewrite that history. It's happened. Mm-hmm. Other either questions or illustrations of the struggle we have with children. Totally irrelevant, but I read a distressing chart on the internet. In 1960, 50% of all 30-year-olds were married and owned their home. Today, 5%. 5%. And that's one of the reasons for the problems we have in our society. People are not marrying, staying married, having children, building, you know, they're just kind of at a loss. So, as I said, that has nothing to do with anything, except I've been thinking about that. But then, of course, there's financial issues. Some of you have gone through incredible financial reverses. I'm concerned about rural America. Farmers and ranchers in America are under duress. I think there were like 10,000 bankruptcies in Iowa last year. These are people, you see, hardworking, they had dreams, and yet those dreams are collapsing. And sometimes we just have to say, in the midst of our financial predicament, not my will but thine be done. Lord, I don't understand this, but it's happening. I try to just surrender and seek your will in the midst of this issue that I'm struggling with. So financial issues, personal issues. Question about those or illustrations. You may have a good testimony. God brought you through 5 bankruptcies. Well, the final, of course, is death. Jesus going to the cross. Death is that final, ultimate experience, and we will all face it. And the question is, how will we deal with it? And so in our dying hours, the only way I know is to deal with it as Jesus did, and not my will, but thine be done. No greater words than these can pass through human lips than those which went their way through agony and bloody sweat and broke the silence of Gethsemane to save a world from sin. And so as we deal with our loved ones who are going through death's corridor, we say, God's will be done. Final questions, insights you have to this, I am the way. The way of the cross leads home. Yes, Scott.
Mm-hmm. We have expectations of how our friends should be, how we should be, how our kids should be, and I get disappointed with myself.
That's true. Right.
And I don't know that Jesus had those same expectations. He came knowing what the
cross
was.
Yes.
For the cross, even though he prayed to be released from it, he knew what was coming.
Yes. Yeah, and the mystery of the incarnation is evident in Gethsemane. In a sense, Jesus had already said, I am going to the cross. And yet, the night before he's crucified, he's struggling and saying, maybe this isn't the way. But it turned out that was the way of the cross. I would ask John to sing this hymn, the Way of the Cross Leads Home, but I can't remember the lyrics, and I doubt he can either, but it's not Southern Gospel, but it's a classic hymn, and the writer of the hymn is an American, so this has nothing to do with the hymn itself, except there is a famous site in London, and it's a Charing Cross, so it's a cross at an intersection. And there was a little boy who was lost in London. He couldn't remember where he lived. He had no clue, except he said, "If you can get me to Charing Cross, I'll know my way home." And so the police took him to the cross, and then from the cross, he could find his way home. So the way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but the way of the cross. The way of the cross leads home. And we are done. Time is up, unless you have a final question. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the way of the cross. We acknowledge it's not an easy way, but you told us it's the only ultimately good way. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray.